The story comes courtesy of the Wyoming Rescue Mission website. Story of a woman named Eileen. Eileen grew up in a home where marijuana was used openly. She said, "My parents smoked pot and I sat right between them." Eileen recalls she smoked it herself throughout high school and was later introduced to meth and cocaine. Her drug use escalated as the years went by, and her life spiraled downhill until she could hardly take care of herself, let alone her children. A single mother, she relied on food stamps to keep her family fed and struggled to provide the necessities like diapers and medical care. She was so caught up in her addiction, she allowed friends to use drugs in her home. That caused her to worry so much about her children and their well-being that she gave up the custody of those children for their sake. Soon after that, she pretty much gave up all hope as well. Her addiction prevented her from holding a steady job, and she often had nowhere to stay. She says she wasn't even welcome in her own mother's home. After trying several treatment programs, and without any noticeable difference in her life, one day sitting in a jail cell after a felony arrest, longing to see her children, she decided to make her way to the Wyoming Rescue Mission. It was there that everything changed. It was there that Eileen experienced the transforming power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in her own life. Now, Eileen's happily married, owns her own home, is active in her church, has regained custody of her children, is living for the Lord. That's transformation. Transformation that can only be affected by the power of God. A new life, a new creation in Christ. The old Eileen having died, the new one having been raised together with Christ. Yes, it's the same resurrection power that goes back to that Sunday, 2,000 plus years ago, when Mary and the other women went to the tomb on that early, early hour and found the stone rolled back, the grave clothes left, lying in the tomb empty. In the book of Mark chapter 16 and verse 11, as they began to share that story, we're told that when they heard, that is when others heard, that he was alive and had been seen by her, that is Mary Magdalene, they did not believe. But Jesus Christ was alive. They were slow to believe, slow to be convinced, but the Lord just kept tapping them on the shoulder and saying, "Hey, wait a minute, here I am." That day he met with Peter. That day he was seen by the 12 in the evening and earlier by the Emmaus Road disciples. Thomas, not being present on that first day with the rest of the disciples, said there was no way he would believe unless he saw him and saw him with his own eyes and saw the wounds in his hands and in his side. But a week later, Jesus, the risen Lord, stood before him and presented him with the evidence. And he fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." The appearances to the disciples went on over 40 days. As we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, on one occasion over 500 saw him at one time. Eventually he ascended back to the Father as recorded in the first chapter of the book of Acts. But the story of Easter wasn't over. The story of that resurrection had more to come. Since then, there have been over thousands of years, literally millions of lives transformed by the same power that brought him out of the grave, God's power. People changed, like Eileen, and many, many millions of others. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, and this goes along with the song we just sang, Romans 4:25, Paul says of the Lord Jesus Christ that He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was nailed to that cross and He paid the price of our sins because we had no hope and could not do anything toward our own salvation. But He is our substitute, absorbed our punishment. But then it says He was raised because of our justification. The word justification means we were declared righteous. We were issued a not guilty verdict on the basis of the fact that our punishment had been paid. It had been absorbed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that justification had been made possible, and we know it is possible, and we know it is completely settled and done because He came out of that grave. There was no more work to be done. Nothing that had to be accomplished. All was done, making it possible then through the work of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God and the sovereignty of God for life after life after life, thousands upon millions changed and transformed down to this very day. But that's not the end of the story either. You see, what could come beyond that? What could stretch beyond my personal transformation? My faith in Christ? Well, the answer is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." Wait a minute. I know the English word is if, but it's very clear in the original, in the Greek, that this word is assuming true the statement that Paul is making. It's called a first-class condition in the Greek. And it could be translated very well with the word since. Since you have been raised with Christ. He's talking to the Colossian church. He's talking to all those in Colossae who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ and had received Him as their Savior and had experienced the transformation of becoming a new creature in Jesus Christ. And He said, since you have been raised, as if before, and we know the Bible says that before we were saved, we're literally dead. We're spiritually dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins according to Ephesians 2:1. But when the Spirit of God comes in at the moment of faith, we are given life. We're given new life. We're given eternal life. For whoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We become alive spiritually. And we experience what Christ set forth on that day of the resurrection. That power is brought to bear on our own life. And we literally are raised with Him in that sense. So since, He says, you have been raised, speaking to the Colossian church, since you have been raised with Him, since you have been born again, since you have been made a new creature in Christ, there's something else you need to do. Seek those things which are above. Yes, that's another step in the story of the resurrection. For Jesus Christ is above. The rest of the verse says, which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. The resurrected Lord, who ascended back to heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is on the throne. He is alive. He is not a historical fact. He's not in a story from many years gone by. He is a real person who is alive today and wants a relationship with each and every one of us. And until we are literally raised with Him in the sense that we place our faith in Jesus Christ and experience the indwelling Holy Spirit and the power of the resurrection to change our lives, we haven't finished the story. But then, even then, even though we have been transformed, we have got to act upon the power that resides within us. We have to, every day, continually seek the things that are above. That's a present tense verb. It doesn't mean just, you know, okay, it's Easter Sunday morning, let's seek the things that are above. No, that's tomorrow morning, and the next morning, the next day, and next year, and the rest of your life, every day, all the time. Present tense, ongoing, and it's an imperative, it's a command. We don't have an option. If we have been born again, we are under the obligation to seek the things that are above on a continual basis. And until that reality takes place in your life, even after you have been transformed, after you have seen many changes, until you have been completely and utterly yielded to and dedicated to His will and His approval on your life every day you live, you haven't really lived out the power of the resurrection to its fullest extent. So let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 this morning. And we're going to be talking about the resurrection life. The resurrected life. The life that has been transformed. The person that we are in Christ, that are under the obligation to seek the things that are above on a continual basis, we are then obligated to live a new life. To literally live out the transformed life. To take advantage of the spiritual power and all that He has given us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. A new way of life is what He is describing here. Our obligations on a daily basis. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. So the resurrection life, the resurrected life, is a new way of life. How do we live that life? That's the question. There's two guidelines that He gives us here in these four short verses. So let's begin with guideline number one. The new life we're to live, the resurrected life, the co-resurrection that we experience when we put our faith in Jesus, the co-resurrection we experience with the resurrected one means, first of all, that we have to employ a new methodology in life. We have to go about living in a different manner than we did before. It's wonderful when you see someone change like an Eileen who was able to conquer her addictions. But Eileen's responsibility wasn't over there. She continues to work in her church and serve the Lord. Whatever the most stark change that took place in your life and mine was, there's more change that needs to be made. There's a new methodology of living that we have got to adopt. A new way of approaching life. And that's what He is talking about when He says, seek those things which are above. The word seek means to look for something until you find it or until you are able to access it or to benefit from it. Something you don't have, something you can't find, something that you need to possess. Seek those things which are above. Now, first we have to answer this question. What are those things that are above? What's He talking about? I think it is quite natural to think in terms of who is in heaven. God the Father, Jesus sitting at the right hand, so on. It's not what He's talking about. He's not talking about seeking Christ. We already have Christ. The Holy Spirit means that Christ is present in our lives already. Our transformation guarantees that relationship. We're secure in Him. Furthermore, when He says seek those things, it's in the neuter gender. Yes, in the Greek there is masculine, feminine, and neuter gender attached to nouns. Those things here. And is it properly translated when it says those things? It doesn't say those people, those persons. No, it's not God He's talking about. He's talking about something that's in heaven. Things in our heaven. Well, if it's not the Lord, then maybe it's some spiritual reality, some have thought. Maybe it's Christ-likeness. Well, that's what our goal is for sure. But we are told in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, that when He appears, we shall be like Him. So, that's guaranteed. And it won't happen till He comes back. Sure, we should seek that in our daily life. But that portion of our life as we grow in the Lord is here on earth. What are those things in heaven? Are they the spiritual realities of our salvation? Our justification we just talked about? Forgiveness? No, not. It can't be those things because we already possess those things to their fullest. Those are positional matters, theological realities. We have not to seek them. We already enjoy them. Well, what about the new heavens and the new earth? Well, that's described in detail in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, chapter 22. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be. Is it where we will be? Well, I don't see how it could be that either. Because we already have the promise of all those things. All of that comes with being a Christian. All that comes with being a child of God. All that is promised in His Word. There's nothing there that we need to seek once we come to be saved. Once we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what is left then? What is it theologically that is left that this could refer to? Let me take you back a few verses to chapter 2 of Colossians and verse 18. In reference to the legalistic false doctrine that was becoming more and more prevalent in Colossae, Paul said in Colossians 2:18, let no one cheat you of your reward. He's not talking about your salvation. No one can cheat you out of your salvation once you're saved and safe and secure. But someone might lead you down a path that costs you some reward in heaven. I believe that those rewards comprise the things that are above. Not so much that we seek rewards so that we can have something to make us look good, so that we can somehow, have our pride bolstered. No, there will be no pride. We will be like Christ. Now, those rewards will be, far more than probably we can understand. But they're described as crowns throughout the New Testament. In the book of Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders who come out of the church age are pictured literally throwing those crowns before the throne of Christ. Those rewards somehow will impact our worship, our standing, our status in heaven, and even our positions, such as leadership, because we're told in Revelation 22:5 and again in 22:12 that we will reign with Him. So I'm not going to go into a deep discussion of that, but I'm simply pointing out that everything that is evil and sinful, God will deal with and judge. But also everything that is righteous and done for Him with the right motive, He will reward. I like chocolate sundaes. And my wife likes chocolate sundaes. But I like the full deal. I want a little whipped cream on my chocolate sundae. My wife does not like whipped cream on her chocolate sundae. Now, from my perspective, the rewards in heaven, and that's the whipped cream, okay? You know, the ice cream is good, and the chocolate syrup is wonderful, but not everybody's going to get the whipped cream. The rewards that we receive in heaven is like the first class ticket versus riding coach, you might say. It's the graduation ceremony where you're presented a diploma that says with honors versus those that just get a diploma. It's the difference between attending a concert and being the one performing the concert somehow. I don't know. I'm just trying to help you see what the things that are above that we should be seeking are. But they all boil down to one thing. It just kind of all boiled down to one concept. And that is the approval of God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. So what we should be seeking then, I think, is literally the day-to-day, in our day-to-day existence, in our day-to-day life, and everything we do, and everything we say, and every decision we make, every thought that we think, we should be seeking the approval of God. And when we get to that point where we're living that way on purpose and we're beginning to see His work in our life, that's full and utter transformation taking place. Now, he explains further this concept. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And then he says this in verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. Here in verse 2, he is telling us how to seek the things that are above. He's adding an explanation. And again, it's a present tense verb. It is a command. It's an imperative. Everything is exactly the same in the grammar as with the verb seek. He's just giving us a different idea, a further explanation, elucidation on how it is that we seek the approval of God through the life we live, having been raised with Christ. And he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. Now, that sounds rather difficult. Or you say, preacher, are you telling me the scripture says that we got to every day, all the time, every moment, be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ? And if so, that's a tall order. I don't think it means that we are to be thinking about Him personally every moment of the day, but I think our understanding of who He is and who we are and our relationship with Him and all that it entails should be the underpinning of every thought that we think. Is your thought on your performance at work? Well, how should you work at work? Doesn't the Scripture tell you that? Doesn't the Scripture comment on that? Sure does. Is it your family life that's currently on your minds? You're raising your children, whatever the issues may be there. Important? Yes, that's important. That should occupy your time. But there's an underpinning to that, see, because the Scripture tells you how to bring up your children and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and so on. He says, set your mind on the things above. Continually put this underpinning of thought, of attitude, of intention into your life. It says, everything that I want to do, everything that I desire should be, and I want it to be, focused on something that God will approve of and can reward me for if He chooses. It's interesting. He says, set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things on the earth. The things on the earth I think that he has in mind here are all those things that don't have that scriptural context, that relational context to it. When we kind of set Christ aside, we kind of put him on a shelf for a while. When we just drag him out maybe at Easter and Christmas or, maybe another time or two a year. Or you find people that want to talk about Jesus Christ and the church on their wedding day and then they never go to church. No, there's something missing there. Set your mind on the things that are above. But that's just so difficult. Are you telling me I'm supposed to be some sort of religious fanatic? Which glass is full? I know, it's a trick question. Which glass is full? The one on your left or the one on your right? Well, at least partially full. Which glass is partially full? Well, let me just start this all over again. You would look at that. Can you imagine the one on the right as being totally full? That bothers me. It's only half full. That's what I'm stumbling over here. I didn't find a picture that was completely full. But we're going to imagine that one full. Okay, can we do that? Now I'll answer the question. Which glass is full? Well, yeah, the one on the right's full. But I told you it's a trick question. The one on the left's full also. Yeah. One's full of water and one's full of air. Amen? You got that concept, right? Okay. How hard was it? Or how hard would it be to fill a glass with air? Just no effort at all. That's automatic. It's automatic, it's full of air. Any container in this world, unless it's a vacuum, you open it up, the air is going to fill it up. Just no effort. But to fill a glass with water means you've got to take that glass and you've got to go over to your sink and turn on the faucet and fill it up, or you can go to the refrigerator or take out your bottle of water. Whatever you got to do, it takes a little bit of something to put water in that glass. The point is, if you're not putting water in the glass is going to be full of something. If you're not setting your mind on Jesus Christ, your mind is going to be full of something anyway. How hard could it be to set our minds on Christ when our minds are going to be full of something? How hard could it be to put forth a little effort to fill our minds with the things that are above versus just letting our minds be full of all this mess and all this trash that's on earth be there? I don't call that being a fanatic. That's simply spiritual intention. Choosing what you're going to put your mind on. Guideline number two. We've talked about number one. Employ the right methodology. That has to do with your priority, which should be God's approval, and the methodology to accomplish that, which is setting your mind on the things that are above. But you've got to have some motivation. You know, being born again, being transformed, that motivation should be there. In fact, it is there if you just stop and give it any credence at all. But Paul moves to the motivation in verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, he began verse 1 by saying, since or if you were raised, and we have been raised with Him. But before we were raised with Him, we died with Him. Now, he's speaking in word pictures, obviously. But if you go back to verse 20, he used the death metaphor. Therefore, if you died with Christ, of course, Jesus first died, then He rose. We are already dead spiritually. Put that metaphor out of your mind for a minute. A dead person spiritually is still alive physically. As we talked last week, he is simply a hull, if you will, a shell with no contact through his spirit with God on the inside. Your person, the person that you were in that condition, is gone when you place your faith in Christ. And the Spirit of God comes in to inhabit your heart and soul, and you are physical and spiritual. So, He died in our place. When we realize that and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we reap the benefit of that death, that substitution. And because He come out of the ground, and He said He would send us another comforter, we receive the Spirit of God, and we receive the benefit of His resurrection. And in that sense, we have new life, just like He rose. So what He is saying here, and one reason He turns it around and goes back to "you have died," is because, motivationally speaking here, He wants us to understand what was done for us. That should be motivation. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper four times a year. Well, other churches do it different intervals, but it's why He gave us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. To constantly remember the price that was paid for us and who it was that paid that price. That's got to be part of that underpinning of thought and understanding theologically that permeates our life and governs our actions and enables us to please the Lord. But notice He says, for you died. By the way, that's a past tense. Died. That's just a moment in time. That happened when we were saved. We died to the old man. We became a new creation in Christ. For you died, and your life, the life you received at that moment of salvation, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, where's Christ? He's in heaven. Oh, He's also in us. He's omnipresent. But to be hidden means to be concealed. We don't see it. Oh, we can see the effects of new life right here every day. But what He's trying to say to us is the reality of our life, the assurance of our life, our eternal life. Remember John 3:16, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but has what? Everlasting life. It doesn't say we might have it, we could have it, we will have it. He said we have it. That begins when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And for that life to be hidden, as He says, with Christ in God, It means that it is secure. Nobody's going to take it away from us because we don't hold it. You see, if it was something we had and held and we were responsible for keeping, we might lose it, but we don't have it. You understand? Yes, we have new life. Yes, we're alive. But the assurance of that, the security of that, is guaranteed by the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. He has control of it. He has it in His hand. We are secure. So we don't live by a set of rules and regulations. We don't live by the legalistic code that was going around in Colossae or any other one. Which says, well, you know, you gotta believe in Jesus, but you gotta be a good person if you wanna make it. Well, that leaves everybody out. Because as soon as you say that, we're done. We're toast, right? For all have sinned and come short, continually come short of the glory of God. But because it's based on the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ, which is finished and secure, He came out of that grave because the work was done. Justification was secured. Justification means we're declared not guilty. It means we're declared righteous. Positionally, that's where we are with God. That's never going to change. And with it comes life, and therefore that life is guaranteed. It is secure in Jesus Christ. But let's look at verse 4. Moreover, we have motivation again in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear. Then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, when He appears, that's a future tense verb. And I want to take you forward in the New Testament to 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So, we know our future. We not only have a secure life, not only is our life secure, but our future is known. It's known. Now, he's probably referring to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period, when we come back with Him. And then after that, after the Battle of Armageddon, He sets up His kingdom. You can read about that in the book of Revelation chapter 19. But we live in a world today that is lost in so many ways. We live in a world today, and those who do not know Christ, they do not know where this world is going. They do not know. Oh, some will say, oh, the world's going to, the world's going to come to an end in 30 years because of global warming. Others will say, we're going to have World War III. World War III is right on the doorstep. Man's going to just completely obliterate himself in the planet. There's plenty of people who give you plenty of gloom and doom and plenty of ideas about what might happen, but they do not know what's coming. They do not realize the evil that awaits either when you think about the Antichrist and all that's prophesied. But we who know Jesus Christ know this. If He went to prepare a place for us, He's going to come again and receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there we will be also. And when He is revealed, when the world completely has run after evil, looks up one day and He is on the way, and everyone will see Him, He'll come slow and deliberately in the air, and everyone on earth will see Him descending. We will be with Him. When He is revealed, we will be revealed. We know our future. When we set our minds on the things that are above, we are setting our minds on a reality that will become tomorrow's existence. Eternal reality. So we have here in these few short verses the methodology of the life transformation that we need to live out having been raised with Him. And we have some motivation for it all provided for us here. So there's two questions I want to pose this morning in conclusion. First of all, do you know Him? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you come to know Him in His transforming power, His co-resurrection? But for Christians who have already placed their faith in Him, I have a question as well. Where's your mind? What's the intention and the goal, the purpose of your life? Are you living for His approval or something else? S. M. Lockridge, Baptist pastor in San Diego, California for over 40 years, now going to be with the Lord, spoke these words I'm about to share with you. Just Google S. M. Lockridge. It's on the internet. You can listen to it in his own voice. It's amazing. By the way, S. M. stands for Shadrach, Meshach. I love that name. Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge. He says, "My king is the king of the Jew. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he is the Lord of lords." Now that's my king. I wonder if you know him. My king is a sovereign king. He means no means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful and impartially merciful. Do you know him? But you begin to get a picture of God that's high and lifted up. He's the greatest phenomenon that's ever crossed the horizon of the world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's a centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality of philosophy. He's a fundamental doctrine of theology. He is the only one qualified to be the all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know Him today. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness, the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know Him? His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I wish I could describe Him to you. Yes, He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get Him out of your mind and you can't get Him off of your hands. You can't outlive Him. You can't live without Him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but they found out they couldn't stop Him. Pilate couldn't find Him, any fault in Him. Herod couldn't kill Him. Death couldn't handle Him, and the grave couldn't hold Him. That's my King. Do you know Him? Man, what a message. Do you know Him? If you don't know Him, you can accept Him as your own by one simple prayer. Lord, save me. The thief on the cross said, "Lord, remember me when you come into paradise." It doesn't matter what the words are. It's the choice of your heart. The Christians, if you've already come to know Him, then my question changes from do you know Him to do you ignore Him? Do you forget about Him? Do you marginalize Him? Or do you make Him your king?